But here we are at the beginning of a new year, and maybe the best place to be is to come before the Lord in thanks and praise and seeking His help. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call to scripture, call to worship this morning is from a part of David's prayer when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16. It's also included in a psalm later on, but let this prayer call us to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have assembled before You to give thanks to You and call upon Your name. We are here to sing praises to You, to tell of Your wondrous works. We seek You, Your strength, and Your presence. We glory in Your holy name. Our hearts rejoice as those who seek You. You are great and greatly to be praised, feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before You. Strength and joy are in Your place. We give thanks to You, our Lord, for You are good, and Your steadfast love endures forever. Bless us as we bless Your name and offer our own selves as living sacrifices of worship in Jesus' name. And amen. Repentance is a gift from God. Peter rejoiced that God gave repentance to Israel, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Later on in the book of Acts, the apostles rejoiced that God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance leading to life. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Repentance is a gift, as God lets us see our sin, gives us a heart to hate our sin, and then leave it. Repentance is not only a gift, repentance is a discipline. You can't actually get better at repentance. You can get better at it, and the more mature you are, the less time you'll need between sinning and then acknowledging that you sinned and turning from it. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a discipline. Repentance is a blessing. If sin is what separates us from God, if that's what destroys our fellowship with Him, and it is, if sin is what spoils, dirties our consciences, and it is, if sin is what stops up the flow of joy, and it is, then repenting from sin is what restores that reconciliation and cleansing and a renewed spirit. Every Lord's Day, we are brought to reckon at this point in our service with our need to repent. Our battle to mortify sin is not finished, even though Christ's sacrifice to atone for our sin is. As part of our worship, we acknowledge that we in our flesh are powerless against sin. Again, on our own, we are powerless against sin, but that when we call on the Lord, we will be saved. It may be hard to rank the most important or necessary part of our liturgy, but certainly our confession of sin belongs as part of our worship and is necessary as part of our walk for sake of our obedience. It's why the first of Martin Luther's 95 Theses is as follows. Quote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And it reminds us of what the Amen said to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. If you have things you need to repent from, Now's the time to acknowledge those. It's not about New Year's resolutions. Maybe it is about New Year's repentance. Should be repenting anytime we sin, but it is a gift from God. It is a blessing to us to be able to see our sin, have a distaste growing for our sin, and turn from it, knowing that He forgives us and will cleanse us. If you have sin that you need to acknowledge, confess before Him, now's the time to do that. You're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us that judgment begins with the house of God. You tell us that we, even as Your people, must not say that we do not have sin. You also tell us that when we do sin, we have an advocate with You, Your Son, the Righteous One. And so we confess that it is too easy to let sinful desires dwell in our hearts and minds. We confess that our sinful hearts result in sinful words. We ask for forgiveness, not because we deserve it, but because we are desperate for it, and no one else offers it other than through Your Son. Lord, what a judgment our nation deserves. What judgment, in fact, we're already receiving as You give us over to our lusts. We are liars, cheaters, adulterers, idolaters, and rebels against You. Please, by Your Spirit, remove hard hearts and grant repentance through and for hearts of flesh. Because of our hard and impenitent hearts, we are just storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, when Your righteous judgment will be revealed, and our only hope is in Your Son. Thank You for the good news that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we pray this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The great reality, the purpose, the reason for which Christ came. It is the reason that we gather together as an assembly each Lord's Day as well, to get our taste of it. In 1 Peter 3, the beginning part of verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." We were alienated, separated, at a distance and not even knowing it. And because of Christ taking on our sinfulness and making atonement for it, He is able to bring us back into fellowship with God. And that's a reason for us to give thanks and a reason for us to sing. So let's keep doing that.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. That's the whole psalm. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Father, thank You for bringing us to this part of our service as we come to Your word. We ask that Your Spirit would teach us and orient us and confirm us and conform us. As we look to Your word, I ask that You would give us the mind of Christ, that we would love You and love obedience to You and love depending on You like He did. I ask that You would not leave us the same by the end of our meditation here on Your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of a new calendar year is as good a time as any for evaluation. I'm an evaluator. I like taking some time, end of December, beginning of January, to consider how things have gone, perhaps what needs to be changed, if anything, or improved. If you do any type of evaluating around this time of the year, every one of us would have things to be thankful for. There's not a one among us who can't evaluate the last year or so and have nothing for which to give thanks to the Lord. Also, for most of us, probably, doing some evaluating provokes some reasons to repent and turn to some better obediences. And of course, these are year-round activities, realizing for what we should give thanks and then giving thanks and acknowledging that we have sinned and then turning from that. That's not just something we do between December and January, but there's something about the turn of the calendar year that makes it fitting. The beginning of the calendar year also coincides with the beginning of TEC's own life as a church. In fact, next Sunday, January 9th exactly, will be 11 years since we first began meeting as a church body. And from that very first Sunday, 11 years ago, we have begun some number of Lord's Days together in January with teaching, reminding, renewing, and rejoicing in our Lord's Day liturgy of worship. Liturgy just as a word to describe that the order of our service, what we do, when we do it, and why we do it all has reason. There have been some thought that has gone into that. Most of us, I think, not all, but most of us have a liturgical experience that you went to church and you sang some songs to get ready for the sermon, and then you listened to the sermon, and then either you sang a song at the end of the sermon or you didn't, and maybe there were people that were called forward if you wanted to come to the altar and pray, or you wanted to talk to an elder. But it was pretty much singing, sermon, that's it. I mean, there was an offering in there somewhere that could be moved around. But for most of us, even those who are regular now at TEC, the flow of the service includes more things, obviously, than just the singing and the sermon, and we have taken time at the beginning of every year to refresh ourselves in some of that, what's good about it, and why we do it. In fact, due to the number of new members we have added to the church, I took a number of sermons last year, actually, to explain the five C's. I know that there is somebody here this morning, not just who might be visiting, but you've been coming to TEC for maybe months, and you've not noticed the all caps five words that start with C on the front of the bulletin. It's okay. I'm not picking on you. Because we don't actually use the words every time. In fact, most of the time we just transition from one to the other without explicitly saying it. But there's five C's that we follow. The call to worship and confession of sin, a longer time of consecration, then communion and commissioning. Those five C's are the main hooks of our liturgy. Some of you are tasting it and you know that it's good. You didn't necessarily know that those ingredients were there. So this kind of refresher time is looking at the recipe card a little bit, a reminder of what goes into why it tastes the way that it does. I've actually taken swings every year at trying to talk about our liturgy and our worship in one way or another. And this year is no different. I have a few different messages, different than before. If you want to see some of those previous messages, though, or listen to those, you can find those on our website or in the app. For our worship 2022, Lord willing, I'd like to remind us about three different things. First, for today, why our worship belongs up front in the battle, in the spiritual battle, why we begin with worship. Secondly, next week, I'd like to kind of pit against each other worship and wokeness. The woke movement is big and bad and ugly. And our worship is actually in direct contrast, not because our worship is a reaction to wokeness, but actually our worship does a lot to inform our thinking so that we are, at least depending on how it gets defined, I don't think we are a woke people. We see a lot of the woke capitalism, wokeism, I don't even know what you say about that. Wokeness as it gets into trying to cancel everybody. Wokeness as it tries to make you apologize for things that, you know, your potential ancestors did hundreds of years ago. We'll contrast how our worship helps us not be woke like that. It ought to awaken us, yes, but not in wokeness like so much of the world describes. And then perhaps 3 Sundays from now or 2 Sundays later from now, I want to talk about how our worship models the reality of our hierarchical cosmos, especially as it relates to men and women, male and female. And I'll have more to say about that when we get there. But to get us going this morning, to talk about our worship and why we worship before battle, I'd actually love to read a great story about God's steadfast love and his deliverance of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You can turn there or open your app, or if you haven't memorized, you can just think along with me from 2 Chronicles 20. That's acceptable if you haven't memorized. But this is a full story and worth reading. It's in its entirety from God's word, and then I'll make some comments about it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. After this, note that after this, we'll need to talk about after what. But after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil that was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, and his God gave him rest all around. That's a good story. To be sure, we are not in a battle exactly like this. We are in a different sort of battle. Also, the United States is not Israel, and so there are things that do not match A to A between Jehoshaphat's situation and ours. And yet, the New Testament repeatedly says that the things written in the Old Testament are for our encouragement. They are for our example and our instruction. And in fact, while the nation may not be the same and the battle may not look exactly like it did for Jehoshaphat, the Lord is the same Lord. And the hope is the same sort of hope. And more than that, our desperation probably should be similar, with only looking to one deliverer. That's definitely the same. Verse 1 begins with "after this." I said we should not forget that. After this, in verse 1, comes after chapter 19, which I get mathematically also comes after chapter 18. In chapter 18, there had been some disobedience on Jehoshaphat's part. And in chapter 19, Jehoshaphat repents and begins to establish justice with appropriate judges throughout the nation, had even then rebuilt some of the temple, probably even the court where they were standing later on in chapter 20. So Jehoshaphat's chapter 19 was full of repentant obedience. It was full of seeking the glory of the Lord through his obedience. And it is after this that we get the reward of chapter 20 with a great horde gathering to come against him. There are ways that we desire to glorify the Lord by obeying him. And that is good. And the Lord often blesses that. And one of the ways that the Lord often blesses our desires to glorify him through our obedience is by putting us into a different level battle. So Jehoshaphat had clearly glorified the Lord. Now he was about ready to glorify the Lord even more. It was the Lord's doing. It reminds me of that point in The Horse and His Boy where Shasta, it is said, hadn't learned that the reward for doing one good deed is likely to get another bigger and harder one immediately following. After this is after obedience. This is not God's judgment on the nation of Israel. This is not him coming to punish them for their sinfulness. This is the result of having blessed them with obedience. After that, here come these enemies from the west. The Moabites and Ammonites, plus some Maonites from Edom, make up a great multitude coming to kill Jehoshaphat, gathering around the south of the Dead Sea and getting close, probably at this point, by the time the scouts return to Jehoshaphat, maybe just a day or so away. Jehoshaphat had one thing going for him. You know, I forget what the whole phrase is, but sometimes you don't even know enough to know what you don't know. Jehoshaphat at least knew enough to know that he didn't know what to do. That's the thing he had going for him, is that he was at the end of his rope, but he knew where to look. And so he set his face to seek the Lord in verse 3. Called upon the people to fast, dedicate themselves in seeking the Lord. Again, verse 3. And so the people assembled. They could have prayed where they were at. They could have prayed in their homes. But they gathered together before the Lord as an assembly. And in verse 4, it says it twice. To seek the Lord. To seek the Lord. To seek the help of the Lord. They had assembled to say, we need him. On behalf of the assembly, Jehoshaphat cried out, praising and petitioning the God of heaven who rules over all the earth. He is the God who makes and keeps promises, including the very land of Judah that they were in. That land was not land they had chosen for themselves. It was land that God had chosen for them, that God had driven out the inhabitants of to give them possession of it. And now they are in that land that God had given them, and they are about ready to be attacked. Not only are they about ready to be attacked, they're about ready to be attacked by the people that they did not attack on their way from Egypt into the promised land. This is how they are being rewarded for not destroying those other nations. Those other nations are now gathering to come against Israel. Jehoshaphat is looking to the landlord. If there has ever been a landlord, a lord of the land, this is Yahweh, this is the Lord. This is your land. You have given it to us. Come and help. Jehoshaphat acknowledges that the very house of worship that they're in is identified by the name of the Lord. That generations before him had committed themselves that they would cry out to the Lord in their affliction, knowing that he would hear and he would save. Jehoshaphat lays out the problem, not because God didn't know, but as a record of how bad it really was. So verse 12, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Beloved, brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body, friends, this is the right place to be if we turn our eyes to him. We keep our eyes on the Lord when we are powerless, without strength, not enough resources, when every shelf in the arsenal is empty, when we are ignorant, when we have no plan, when we are out of ideas, we are powerless, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. every week as we assemble together in the name of the Lord. We are saying that together. We're starting every 7 days with saying, we are helpless. We are clueless. But our eyes are on you. All the assembly has gathered, according to verse 13. I don't know what the distinction is between their little ones and their children. But their little ones and their wives and their children. The whole assembly is there like their lives depended on it. Because their lives did depend on it. They were there, and the Spirit came upon Jehaziel, a Levite, who brought them a word. Verse 15. I'm just rereading some of the highlight parts here, because this is as good as anything I could say. Jehaziel says, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Then he says again, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. One of the most frequent imperatives, requirements, commands in God's word is to not fear. In fact, 365 times. It's like there's one for every day of trouble. Somebody ought to write that little devotional and work through every one of the don't fears in the Bible. 365 times. The Lord says, don't fear. One of the very first phrases in Greek I ever memorized was me phobou monon pistoue, from Mark chapter 5, verse 36, which means, don't fear, only believe. The not fearing is full from faith. Don't fear. His word lifts up our heads beyond circumstances to see his sovereignty over the circumstances. His word pierces through the visible to the invisible, to the spiritual and the eternal. So when the assembly gathers before God, we are able to discern the end of the wicked and we are encouraged. Psalm 73, in particular verse 17, is a psalm of discouragement at the beginning, of seeing God's enemies seeming to be flourishing and thriving. And then by verse 17, he says, until I gathered in the assembly, and then I discerned their end. The collective acknowledging that our eyes are on the Lord means that we then get that the end for the wicked is up to the Lord as well. So we bring our desperation to him, and he hears. He reminds the humble that he is near. He is with us. When Jehaziel said the battle is not ours but his, that probably is hearkening back or echoing to a comment that David made right before he went out to face Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:47, David says, the battle is the Lord's. When Jehaziel says, stand and see the salvation of the Lord, he's going back before David all the way to what Moses said to the Israelites standing by the Red Sea as the Egyptians are bearing down on them. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. Generations later, they're still looking back to the previous stories of how God had delivered his people, and therefore, don't fear. Jehoshaphat and the temple ministers worshiped. They fell down before the Lord, then stood up to praise the Lord with a loud voice, verses 18 and 19. The next morning they gathered again, and Jehoshaphat exhorted them, believe. Believe and you will be established. Believe and you will succeed. The battle begins with faith. The theme I have been trying to point out even from the book of Romans is that we are to live from faith to faith. Believe. Christians are believers. That's one of our identifications because we are saved by faith. We are to live by faith. The battle that we go into ought to be waged by faith. That faith is expressed in worship. Israel's army was there. But that's not who Jehoshaphat sent first. He sent the choir out first. Might make you think twice about whether you join a choir. The choir is up front. The choir is out front, up first. Just like in Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, verse 9, and for their song selection, they chose an oldie but a goodie. It at least goes back to David praying when the ark came into Jerusalem, which was part of our call to worship in 1 Chronicles 16. With Chris Tomlin-like repetition, this phrase is found in Psalm 136, where every verse ends with this same comment. There's a different thing in the first half of the verse, and then this is repeated in the second half. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. When you get a little fussy about 7-Eleven repetition, remember that there is inspired repetition. If you actually had to sing Psalm 136, which we should figure out how to do, you might be like, well, I got the point. But the fact is, we regularly forget the point. Give thanks. Start with thanks. The thanks is for his character. Even before we can give specific thanks for all of his wondrous works, which we can as well. Give thanks to the Lord for who he is. Give thanks to the Lord that he is loving, that it is a committed, loyal, steadfast love, and that it is a never-ending love. Give thanks to this Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then verse 22 says, and when they began to sing and praise, when they began, the Lord set an ambush so that the enemies were routed. The enemies of Israel turned on each other. There are three different groups. Two of them joined on a third group. And then when they had destroyed that group, the two that were remaining turned on each other and then completely destroyed each other. So whatever confusion was required to bring that about, God accomplished that so that Israel's enemies destroyed themselves. Which, for what it's worth, is actually still a pattern that we can see around us today. For however braggartly our enemies are, they're just eating themselves, destroying themselves. There's no loyalty among thieves and liars. So they will at some point continue to consume themselves. All Israel had to do was worship and watch. It is perhaps maybe the subtlest, most spectacular part about that hideous strength, the plot of that hideous strength, is how a number of the, and if you haven't read it and you're like, I have no idea what this illustration means to me right now, Sean, great, go read it. That's your exhortation. Go read the book. But a number of the crew at St. Anne's are like antsy to get into the battle. And they keep being told, well, we'll just wait, we'll just wait, we'll just wait. And then the enemies consume themselves. And here Israel just sings, and then they're spectators of what the Lord had done on their behalf. Judah went out to look at the outcome, and then were 3 days in gathering the spoil, according to verse 25. So their response was to bless the Lord, verse 26. The reason that it's called Berakah is because that's how you say the word blessing in Hebrew, is Berakah. So it's called the Valley of Blessing because they blessed the Lord for all of the good that he had done for them. In verses 27 and 28, they returned home with joy, rejoicing in God with the loudest instruments that they had available to them. If they'd have had an amplifier and their lyre was electric, they would have plugged it in too. They're making noise, celebrating, and rejoicing. The commentator Matthew Henry said, God delights to furnish those with matter for praise that have hearts for it. Meaning, you have a heart to praise the Lord? Just look. God will provide plenty of material for you to work with. God delights to furnish those with matter for praise that have hearts for it. In some ways, we're having a little mini Jehoshaphat crisis every week. Our battle, as I said, isn't the same, but there is a sense in which our battle is more severe. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, our enemy is seeking prey to devour, and that's an ongoing, constant battle. Since Genesis 3, when God established enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we are in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor that we need in order to just stand. But you don't get to the armor until you're filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, then you are singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then we get into some of the household responsibilities. Then we get into the armor descriptions and the battle that we're in. In this mini Jehoshaphat sort of crisis every week, we assemble to seek the Lord. The name of this place could be called Our Eyes Are On You. Where are you going Sunday morning? We're going to the Our Eyes Are On You place. Maybe we could call it Berakah. We could call it, where are you going? Well, we're going to the blessing place. We're going to the place where we bless the Lord and he blesses us who fear him. When we meet, we gather to remember the indicatives. We are being reminded of the reality of many of the things that God has already done and even who he is. Just as Jehoshaphat, in his petition, acknowledged that our God is the God of heaven. God knows exactly which tint of white the White House is. It's more like an off-white if you've been there. It's not really white. God knows what tint of white the White House is, and every breath and every step taken by anyone who has ever been in there. Our God is the God of heaven who rules over the nations and the kingdoms, in whose hand are power and might so that none may withstand. I need to be reminded of that. Enemies talk big. They puff out their chests. There's none that can withstand God. And it is that same God of heaven whom none can withstand that we also know as the God of steadfast love, which endures forever. We remember the indicatives. Then we remember the imperatives. Every week when we get together, there are exhortations to us. There are commands like, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Beloved, that is your responsibility. It's not because you can see that you don't have reason to be afraid. It's because you believe what the Lord says. And he says, don't be afraid. Stand firm. Believe in the Lord your God. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon him in the day of trouble and he will deliver. In Psalm 50, he's complaining. The Lord is complaining to his people who are offering all these sacrifices, but they're not saying when they need help. That's the context in which the Lord says, All the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I don't need your bovine. I want you to thank me and tell me when I can help, and then you will glorify me. It is not a stretch to say that when we assemble and we pray and we sing and we praise, God moves. The gates of hell cannot withstand the worship of the church in Jesus' name. In Matthew 16, and in particular verse 18, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to his disciples, the gates of hell can't hold up against such a worshipful, acknowledged confession. Hell's unbelief is not more powerful than God by grace granted faith. Hell's unbelief is not more powerful than faith that God gives you. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Why? Because it is faith God graciously gives to his people. Hell's rebellion is bitter and yet breakable compared to the believer's joyful and strong and free submission. The strongest rebel in hell is nothing compared to the joyful, free servant of God who submits in obedience to the Lord. When we assemble on the Lord's Day, we are an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, and that kingdom that we are receiving is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, according to Hebrews 12, verse 28, which says, then let us be grateful and offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The call to worship is just the call to assemble and get it going. The confession of sin is our recognition that sin is our greatest threat. God is actually our greatest threat. He punishes sin. But we confess our sin week by week, remembering that he has sent his Son to do something about sin. We confess our sin in light of the gospel, the good news that the righteous took the place of the unrighteous that he might bring us to God, so that we could confess our sins, come in Jesus further closer to God. Consecration is that time where we are being further changed and conformed and set apart to the Lord, so that then we get to come to a table and meet with him to remember that he is with us and we are together his people. Then we are finally blessed. We are given a good word as he sends us back out to fulfill responsibilities in the battle that he has called us to. So call, confession, consecration, communion, commission, that is a boom. And like in Revelation 5, which was the very first passage I ever taught under the name of Trinity Evangel Church 11 years ago, Revelation 5 is a declaration that the Lamb is worthy, and it is that worship in heaven that happens before the rest of the battle coming in the book, the rest of the apocalypse. So we're having a mini Jehoshaphat crisis week by week. We're having a little mini taste of apocalyptic praise before battle week by week as well. Assembling before the Lord each Sunday reminds us that we are not our own. So you do not belong to you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's indicative and imperative. Reality, you've been bought by Jesus' death and resurrection. Command, live for him. You are not your own. Not only that, you're not sufficient. Your strength is weak and your ideas silly, at least comparatively. We are, in effect, powerless and don't know what to do. But when we turn our eyes on the Lord, we become jealousable Jehoshaphats, not jumping Jehoshaphats. jealousable Jehoshaphats. As they pick up the spoil, 3 days that it took, fourth day to get back to Jerusalem while they're singing and they're praising, the result of that was a reputation that they gained from all the nations around them. Verse 29, the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. God is not only glorifying you and us as you desire to obey Him and bring Him glory. God is also glorifying Himself even by the enemies that He brings against us, brings against you. And as He is showing off Himself, as He is calling Himself into battle that He has called us to at least show up to and not fear, He is glorifying Himself and giving us a reputation as those who are with Him. So Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord, the Son. Psalm 121, verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let our eyes be on Him every Sunday together, and every having learned that corporately, even taking that as believers into our responsibilities throughout the week. Let me pray. Father, thank You for this great story of Your deliverance of Your people as Jehoshaphat acknowledged his responsibility, but his weakness. In his weakness and humility, he did exactly what we ought also to do, turn our eyes to You. Thank You for this story and its encouragement. I ask that You would continue week by week as we worship You to strengthen us to stand, that we would watch You work, that we would do it as a singing and praising and thanking people, and that You would make Your great name known all around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One day, we will know without a doubt what God's favorite part of our worship is. One day, we will worship Him face to face, and some of the things that we do now in these mortal bodies by faith will no longer be necessary. Perhaps that gives us an angle to evaluate our current liturgy, both some of the means and then the end. In the resurrection, the call to worship will be as unnecessary as the sun is to define the day. Not only will the cycle of our eternal lives be different, but the divisions and the distractions of our purpose will be removed. We will not need the same kind of call to worship. In the resurrection, we will be glorified. We will be finally conformed to the image of Christ, and so there will be no new sins to confess. We will not forget that we have been forgiven, but neither individually or corporately will we need Him to wash our feet, which was Jesus' own illustration in John chapter 13. Don't need a whole body wash, you just need your feet washed, the regular ongoing cleansing, confession of sin and cleansing. We won't need that anymore. In the resurrection, we will know the Word. We will be taught by God directly, and preachers are going to have to be given some other occupation. The Word is eternal, but we will not need mediating sort of teachers. We will have the teacher, and even then, I think we'll do more celebrating truth than we'll have sermonizing of truth. It's important for us today. It is food for us. It is light for us. But we will not have the same sort of need for that in the resurrection. And in the resurrection, we will be in our eternal rest. Not that we won't have employment, but there will be no more charge for a battle, even if there is more to build. So what does that leave us with? What we look forward to in the resurrection is unhindered, unmediated, undistracted communion with God. It is why he sent his Son, that his Son might bring us to God. Life will be better than it was in Eden as we walk with the Lord. The work of Christ is for our communion with God, and all our work comes from that communion. A case could be made that this is the part of our service to which the other things drive us towards. And even the charge and the good word as we go back out comes from this, comes from our fellowship with God and with each other. This is a great blessing. It is an opportunity in part of our liturgy every Lord's Day to share this table, this mini feast, this fellowship with God. It is what his Son came to bring us to. And like I said, it is what we go from to do our work until we're resurrected. Christian, your charge is to believe. Believe the word. Believe the Lord. Believe. Believe and you will be established. Believe and you will succeed, even as Jehoshaphat said. Believe not for sake of health and wealth. Believe in humility and worship. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Stand firm, and no matter what else, keep your eyes on him. That is your charge. Keep your eyes on him. Be watchful. Stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And amen.